And so this morning I had the honor and the opportunity to lead you all in the preaching of the Word of God, and count that an honor and a privilege. And this morning, I want to begin by saying it is estimated around 183,671 people die each and every day around the world. That is 7,653 people per hour, 128 people per minute, and 2.13 people per second. I give these statistics not to make light of death. I give these statistics to do just the opposite, to show that death impacts each and every person on this planet. As we've come here this morning, every single one of us who is in this room this morning has been impacted by death. All of us have lost family members, friends, important people in our community, in our country, important people in the world, and it has a lasting impact upon us. And death reminds us the truth we see in James chapter 4 and verse 14 that reminds us of the brevity of life. James says, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes." Everybody says the older you get, the more you realize how short life truly is. And I know that's true in my own life, and I think all of us realize that life truly is short. Here in recent weeks, much of the world has been grieving the death of Queen Elizabeth II, who lived to be 96 years old and who reigned for 70 years. We recognize how unusual it is for someone to live that long and to reign for that long. But even as long as she lived, 96 years and reigning for 70 years, that is nothing compared to eternity. And even though she lived a long, good life, in the end, every single one of us, just like Queen Elizabeth II, will experience death. Not only are our lives brief, but death is a certainty for each and every one of us. None of us are going to be able to cheat death. Every single one of us here today will come to a point in a time in our lives when we will face death head on. And Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 reminds us of that certainty of death. It says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We will all face death, and when we face death, then we will stand before God and give an account to Him. We will be faced with a judgment from our Creator. And death is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. There in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given a command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they disobeyed that command, and they sinned, and they brought sin into this world, into the human race. They were covered with animal skins, and they too would experience death for their sin. And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Because each and every one of us here, ever since Adam and Eve, are born with a want to, with a desire, with an innate desire to sin and to rebel against God, to turn our backs on Him and go our own way. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, and it is referring to physical death, but it is also referring to spiritual death. That day when we will stand before God and we will face judgment, and if we have not placed our faith in Him, we will experience eternal torment in a horrible place called hell. Pastor Charles Swindoll wrote this about death. He says, "Death is an inescapable fact of life. Death is ruthless. It frequently comes without warning and always strikes without mercy. Death is unrelenting. It cannot be cheated, bribed, outwitted, overcome, or eluded. Death is indiscriminate. It takes young and old, poor and rich, sick and healthy, wicked and benevolent. And death is universal. All ultimately succumb to its darkness. Death is a harsh reality of life. But it was not always so, and it need not be the end." What does he mean when he says it was not always so, and it need not be the end? He is referring to Jesus. Because, see, Jesus came to defeat sin and death. And this morning, as you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John in chapter 11, we continue in Pastor Dan's series of Unprecedented and looking at the miracles of Jesus. We are going to see that Jesus comes toe to toe with death. And Jesus comes to defeat sin and death. Because, and many commentators, many people refer to this as the most important, most powerful miracle that Jesus performed. Because, as Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary, if Jesus can do nothing about death, then whatever else He can do amounts to nothing. If Jesus didn't come to defeat sin and death, then really everything else that He did doesn't truly matter. This chapter, John 11, is a very pivotal book. A pivotal chapter in the book of John. After this chapter, He will go on and begin the process of taking His journey to the cross. He will go and celebrate His final Passover with His disciples. In this miracle, Jesus is proving that He is Lord over sin and death, and it cannot defeat Him. Jesus came to bring life, eternal life. So this morning, let's look at how Jesus came to defeat sin and death. The first thing we'll see in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, is we see the death of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped His feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When He heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. And then He said to His disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back.'" The first thing we see here in Lazarus' death is that there was a purpose to the death of Lazarus. We see in the very beginning of this chapter that Jesus had a close relationship with Him. We begin with this passage finding out Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is very sick. And we see in the Gospel of John that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are close friends and perhaps partners of Jesus in His ministry. We recall the story in Luke chapter 10 where Mary and Martha are there, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Him teach, and Martha is hustling and bustling about seeking to be a good host to Jesus. We don't know a lot more than that outside of that about this relationship. We know from this passage, though, that God clearly loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We're also told here that Mary is the same one who in chapter 12 of this book, of John chapter 12, who will later come to Jesus. And before He goes to the cross, she will anoint Him for His death and burial. She will pour perfume on His feet. She will bend over and she will wipe His feet with her hair in preparation for His death. So we see a very close relationship here with Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So Jesus has these close friends and He hears that Lazarus is sick. What does Jesus do? Well, in verse 4, we see that Jesus states the purpose for Lazarus' sickness. He says there is a clear purpose for this sickness. He goes on in verse 4 and He says, "When He heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" See, this sickness in Lazarus' life was arranged. It was planned by God. And it was planned to bring honor and glory to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Each and every one of the miracles in John's Gospel is presented for a very clear reason, for a very clear purpose. And at the end of John, in John chapter 20 and verse 31, we see that purpose. John makes it very clear. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." It is clear throughout the entire gospel that God is sovereign, that He has providence over every single thing that happens. God is sovereign because He is in complete control. He has complete power. God is provident in that God has a purpose and a design for every single thing that happens. As Pastor Dan taught us back in the series with Esther, God is seeing to it. He is provident that everything is happening exactly as God designed. So upon hearing about this sickness, Jesus says, hey, there is a purpose to this sickness. It's not happening for no reason. There is a purpose to it. So then what does Jesus do? The most logical thing that any of us would do when someone is sick, He stays put for 2 days. Jesus said Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, and He says there is a purpose to this. And Jesus is somewhere across the Jordan. We see that back in John chapter 10 and verse 40, that He went across the Jordan to where John the Baptist had his ministry going on for a while. So in verse 6 we see, so when He heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. And then He said to His disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone You, and yet You are going back. The disciples are afraid of going back to the region of Judea, of going back to the city of Bethany where Lazarus and Martha and Mary are, because it is just a couple of miles, just under 2 miles away from Jerusalem, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, are seeking to arrest and kill Jesus. It's ironic throughout this entire story that Jesus comes and He says, I'm the resurrection and life. He's coming to bring life, but death is overshadowing this entire story. And then we see in verses 9 through 16 that Jesus is sovereign over Lazarus' death. In verses 9 through 16, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After He said this, He went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of His death, but His disciples thought He meant natural sleep. So then He told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So Jesus begins there in verse 9 with a metaphor. Jesus answers their question of going to visit Lazarus and Martha and Mary by giving a metaphor of daytime and night. And basically what he's getting at here is that the daylight hours, the 12 hours of daylight, are Jesus' ministry. That time is coming to a close. And then the nighttime, the darkness will come where Jesus will be gone, when He will go to the cross. But that time has not yet come. It is still daylight, time for Him to be about His work. And then picking up in verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus, he's asleep, and I'm going there to wake him up. So the disciples are not catching on at all. They're not catching on that when Jesus says He is asleep, that He is actually dead. They're not following Jesus at all. So they respond to Him, Lord, well, if he sleeps, isn't he going to get better? I mean, if Lazarus is sick, not doing well, just let the dude get some rest. He'll be all right. That's basically what the disciples are saying. And then Jesus was speaking of His death. And in verse 14, we see that He makes it plain to His disciples who are having a hard time following. He says, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Can you imagine being the disciples and hearing Jesus say this? He says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. I've been like, what? What did Jesus just say? He said He was glad that He wasn't at the death of His friend Lazarus. I mean, this is Jesus. He could have healed him. He could have intervened. He could have done something here. But Jesus says, no, I am glad I was not there. Why? Why was Jesus glad that He was not there? So that they would believe. We're going to see He wants them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 16, Thomas makes a comment. Let us all go that we may die with Him. Little did Thomas know how true his statement really was. That each of the 12 disciples would experience hardship and persecution, and many of them would be martyred for following Jesus Christ. So what does the death of Lazarus teach us? It teaches us that Jesus has a plan and a purpose in death. Jesus knew Lazarus was sick and that he would die from this sickness. Yet he waited 2 days after being told about this sickness. Why? For the glory of God. For the glory of God the Son. So that people would understand who He is. That He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Even today, as we face the death of loved ones, and we experience hurt and heartache and pain, there is a plan. There is a purpose, even in the midst of that plan, that pain. And that is ultimately to glorify God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because death reminds us all of this truth that we are weak, frail, sinful human beings who need God. Sickness, discouragement, difficulty, and death all remind us that we cannot make it through this life apart from God. All these things remind us there is a problem in this world and it needs to be fixed. And that problem is sin. The problems of hurt and difficulty in this world remind us as Christians, as followers of Him, to draw near to God. In Philippians 4:6-7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When we ourselves, a family member or someone else close to us, is faced with death, we realize and are reminded that our lives do not last forever and we will experience death and then we will all stand before God. And this should cause us to turn to Him in complete and total dependence upon God. To turn to Him in belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and it's Him alone who can give us victory over death. And this leads us to the next point. And see that Jesus gives Martha and Mary this very hope of victory over death by telling them that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus, we see Jesus, the resurrection and the life in the following verses. We'll pick up in John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. It says, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him, but Martha stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in Me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. So we see here that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Again, we see that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It is very likely that Lazarus died on the day that the messenger came to Jesus and told him of Lazarus' sickness. Then we see in verse 6 that Jesus stays 2 more days. And then on the 4th day, Jesus travels to Bethany, which is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's been highlighted by many different commentators that there was a Jewish belief that the soul of a dead person hovered over the body, hoping to re-enter the body for 3 days. Then on the 4th day, once decomposition set in, the spirit would leave the body. It's debated whether or not this belief went all the way back to the time of Jesus or not, but there's a lot of good evidence to suggest that this belief was held. So we see here that these 4 days, again, are not just haphazard. Jesus wasn't flying by the seat of His pants. He was living in obedience to God. He was following the Father's plan, even in Lazarus' death. So the 4 days are an intentional part of Jesus to prove that He truly is the resurrection and the life. And so from there in Bethany, Jews from Jerusalem and Bethany all come together to be around the family. That shows that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were more than likely a very prominent family, prominent in the community. And it's also important to note that this large crowd that gathered would all be eyewitnesses to Jesus' most important and powerful miracle. So then we pick up in verse 20 and we see that Martha hears that Jesus is coming and she goes out to meet Him. Martha was likely the oldest sibling, and so it was her responsibility to represent the family and to go out and to meet Jesus. And as she comes up to Jesus after she's lost her brother, she speaks to Him from her heart, from the emotions of everything that's happening, and says, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." It is important to note that Martha still has faith in Jesus and who He is. She doesn't completely understand yet, but she has faith in Jesus and who He is. And Jesus responds to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds, "I know He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, Martha was confused. She didn't understand what Jesus was saying, what He was teaching, or what He was about to do. Martha did not understand all that. What Jesus was truly telling Martha at that moment is that Lazarus would rise that day. Martha did not understand what Jesus was saying. And then Jesus responds in verse 25. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" And then we see Martha's response in verse 27. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." What about you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? This is the ultimate test in life. You will fail if you do not pass this test. This morning, Jesus is asking you the same question He asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe the gospel message that God created us to be with Him? God created the world and the universe and everything in it, but He also created you and me. Psalm 139, 13, 14 tells us, "For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." The Bible tells us that God has numbered our days. He knows each and every one of them. Even though He created us to be with Him, there is a problem. And that problem is sin. And our sin separates us from God. The relationship that God designed for us to have with Him was ruined because of sin. Again, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they chose to disobey God's command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that sin separated them from God. And God killed the animals and put the animal skins on them. And then Adam and Eve would eventually die. And that same sin nature that was in them has been passed down to us. Every single one of us in here today has rebelled against God. All of us here covet. We all lie. We steal. We cheat. We mistreat others. We turn away from God to do what we want. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that means every single one of us will die because of our sin. But we also experience a second death, a spiritual death. Being separated from God in hell. A place of torment and pain forever. So then what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with our sin? Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. Our natural inclination as human beings is to try to become a good person. I'm going to try to not sin again. I'm going to try to be a really, really good person. But no matter how hard we try, if we're honest with ourselves, we all continue in our sin. So then we come to the conclusion, if I can't stop sinning, I'm going to try to do a lot of really good stuff. So maybe the good stuff I do in life will outweigh the bad stuff I do in life. Sometimes we even become very religious, saying prayers, getting baptized, going to church, memorizing Bible verses, helping the poor, the sick, doing other good religious things. But James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. If we sin one time, it's as if we broke all of God's laws. We may think to ourselves, well, you know what, Pastor James? I've never done anything horrible, real bad. I've never committed murder. But Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, if we have anger and hatred in our heart towards another human being, then we have committed the sin of murder. No amount of good things, no matter how hard we try, will save us. So then what are we to do with our sin? Well, paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. See, at the end of the day, you and I can do nothing. We cannot save ourselves. We can do absolutely nothing to defeat sin and death. And we are all condemned to an eternity in hell. But Ephesians 2:4, and the first part of the verse says, but because of His great love for us, God. Well, what about God? What did He do? John 3:16 reminds us, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect, sinless life, a life where He never cussed, He never lusted, He never spoke back to His parents. He never had hatred in His heart. He never once sinned in His motive, attitude, word, action, or reaction. And then after 3 years of ministry, He went and willingly laid His life down. He was accused by the Jewish leaders of all kinds of things, but never found to be guilty. He was abandoned by His followers. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was scourged. They took a cat of nine tails with glass, rocks, metal, bones, and they sank it into His flesh, ripping the skin off His body. They took Him and they placed a crown of thorns on His head, more than likely beating it into His head with a rod. They put a scarlet robe around Him. They kneeled before Him. They mocked Him and humiliated Him. After all this, Jesus carried His cross to the hill of Golgotha, where they didn't have to force His hands and His feet down. He willingly laid His hands and His feet there upon the cross. And they drove the nails into His hands, into His feet. And there on the cross, He suffered and He bled and died. Why? For you and for me. He suffered and He bled and He died. And He took the punishment of your sin and my sin. He took everything for us because He loves us and He desires to have a relationship with us. On the cross, Jesus finished the work of redeeming us, of paying the price for our sin that you and I could never pay. But guess what? As they took His body off that cross, they laid Him in that tomb. On the third day, He rose again. He defeated sin and death. He rose again so that you and I can have the hope of eternal life. We serve the one and only true God who defeated sin and death and who is alive again, who then ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of His Father. So then everyone who trusts in Him alone will have eternal life. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Again, good deeds cannot do it. It's through simple faith in Christ and His work on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. But then life with Jesus begins now and it lasts forever. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This morning, there is no greater question for all of us to answer than this. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again? There is no more important question for us to answer. But then we see Jesus' anger over death going on into verse 28 through 37. He says, after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then Jesus said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So we see here that Martha goes to get Mary. Martha goes back and tells Mary that the Lord is there. So Martha, what does she do? She quickly gets up and she goes to see Jesus. And we see this large group of mourners, friends and family, others who have come, get up and follow her because they thought she was going to the tomb of her brother Lazarus to continue to mourn his death. Then Jesus comes to Mary and she expresses her faith in Jesus as well. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then we see Jesus here become angry. Jesus literally becomes angry. You see, when we see this picture here, we need to picture in our minds, there is a very large group of people crying and wailing, not calmly, but loudly as part of their culture. We see Mary crying along with all the Jews who are with her. It's a very loud public display of grief. And then in verse 33, we see this description of Jesus. It says, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, the original language here uses a word that would refer to the snort of a horse in a horse race, or the snort of a horse that was going to battle, to war. Everywhere else this word is used, it describes human outrage, fury, and anger. And that's really how this word is to be understood here too. Jesus is absolutely angry about this scene that he has seen. Not only is he angry, it tells us that he is troubled. Jesus is angry. He's troubled over everything that's happening here. But why? Why in the world would Jesus be angry at the death of his friend Lazarus? Well, the commentator Gary Burge says he is overcome by the futility of this sorrowful scene in light of the reality of the resurrection. God's people possess knowledge of life. They should possess a faith that claims victory at the grave. But here they stand, overcome in seeming defeat. And here stands the one in whom victory, life, and resurrection are powerful realities. Jesus is angry at death itself and the devastation it brings. His only interest now is to locate the tomb and begin to demonstrate divine power over humanity's foe. Jesus is angry. He's absolutely infuriated at death and all the pain and hurt that it causes. It destroys his heart that people are suffering in anguish over loved ones who have died. This is not what he designed, not what he created. He's angry at this. So what does he ask? Where have you laid him? Come see, Lord, they reply. And Jesus wept. And the Jews observe how much he loved Lazarus. So as we read this and we see Jesus getting angry at death, then how should you and I respond to death? How should we respond to death? Well, first off, we should respond to death in faith. Again, every single one of us here will face the enemy of death. And the only response we can have to it is to believe. To believe in Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. And then our next response should be to look at death with hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul tells us how we should handle death. In that passage, he tells us, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's Word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." That is the hope we have in death. As we face the death of loved ones, of friends, of family, of important people to us, we know that if they have placed their faith in Christ, that is not the end. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Doesn't mean that we can't grieve. Even there in 1 Thessalonians, Paul expects us to grieve. He gives us permission to grieve, but we do not grieve without hope. We grieve with a hope knowing that death for us is not the end. There is hope of eternal life. Not just hope like we think of hope, but a confident expectation that there is an afterlife, that there is life with God forever. And this brings us to our third point. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Beginning in verses 38 here through 42, we see that Jesus faces off with death. It says, "Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. 'Take away the stone,' he said. 'But Lord,' said Martha, 'the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days.' And then Jesus said, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you will always hear me. And I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" In verse 38, we see once again this phrase that Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. Again, this is the very exact same Greek verb that was used back in verse 33. Jesus is angry at death as He stands toe to toe with His enemy, with death, with the consequence of sin. He is angry at death and all its effects. He's angry with the grief, the sorrow, and pain that it was causing Mary, Martha, and the pain that it causes us today. So in verse 39, Jesus tells them, "Take away the stone." And then Martha objects, says, "Lord, by this time, after 4 days, it's going to stink. It's going to really, really reek. It's going to be a horrible odor. Then Jesus reminds Martha of what He said. "If you believe, you will see the glory of God." And then Jesus looks to the Father and prays publicly there. And He prays to God. In verse 41 and 42, He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me." Jesus was doing this all, again, in complete obedience to His Father and to the plan of the Father. And then we see in verses 43 through 44 that Jesus gives Lazarus life. When He had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The Scripture is completely silent on the reaction of Lazarus, Mary, Martha, the mourners who are there with them. And perhaps John wrote this to allow our minds to wonder and to consider what that must have been like. I can only imagine that Lazarus, after he gets those grave cloths off of him, goes and embraces Jesus. I imagine Mary and Martha crying tears of joy that their brother, who was dead for 4 days, is alive again, telling him, "Thank you, we love you, thank you, thank you, thank you so much." We're allowed to kind of imagine what happened here. And all the mourners that are there, how did they respond? What did they do? Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. No other person has ever raised anybody from the dead. There is only one who can do that. That is Jesus Christ, God alone, who can give life to the dead. He proved that He truly is the resurrection and the life. He has power over death. He and He alone. If you're here this morning, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He has given us life. When we die and we face death, we will be risen with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with Him. And we see when the rapture happens, those who are already dead, we will be raised up with Jesus and receive those glorified bodies. And then those who are still alive will be caught up with the Lord after that. And it's going to be a wonderful day. But eternal life, that resurrection life, doesn't just happen then. That resurrection life is experienced now. But how? How do we experience that resurrection life? John 17, verse 3. Jesus is praying here. He's praying for His followers. And He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Folks, you and I have access to God. We have a relationship with God. We can experience life in the most difficult of circumstances because we now have access to Him. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 remind us of this. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." This is basic Christianity, but it's so wonderful, so true, that you and I can go to God in prayer about anything and everything. We have a relationship with Him. I know how many times in my life you have a discouraging time, a frustrating time. You go to a friend and that friend brings encouragement and life to your heart. That same thing is true in our relationship with Jesus Christ right now. He is with us and we have access to Him. We can talk to the Lord of the universe, the One who is the resurrection and life. We can go to Him with our cares and burdens and lay them at His feet, and He is with us. He gives us His Word to refresh us and to encourage us and to draw near to Him. Jesus is the resurrection and life. He proved that by raising Lazarus from the dead. But you know what? He didn't just talk the talk. Jesus didn't just say, "I am the resurrection and life." He walked the walk. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And going on in John chapter 11 and verse 45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Him." We cannot leave our time here today without stopping to ask ourselves this question. Are we sharing the gospel? Are we sharing the good news that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Every single one of us here this morning have family members. We have friends, co-workers, neighbors all around us who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. And it is our job to share with them so that they may believe. When is the last time that we stopped and thought and prayed for those in our life and were burdened by the fact that if they do not believe in Jesus, they face an eternity in hell separated from God forever, a place of torment and pain for eternity? When's the last time we've been burdened by this and motivated by this to go out and faithfully share the gospel and proclaim the gospel with those who have not yet believed? We need to be doing that right here in our community, but then we also have to stop and think. Today in the world, there are over 3 billion people who will be born, live their life, and die, and never hear that Jesus is the resurrection of life. Not even one time will there be a Christian in their life who they will know, who can tell them that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if they do not hear that, they will face eternity separated from God forever. Sometimes in the church, in the church as a whole, just talking to different people, you get the impression there's this argument that we should either be sharing the gospel and serving people here, or we should be doing missions abroad. But if we look at Jesus and His heart and the Word of God, He doesn't give us an option. He says, do both. He says, love people where you are, share the gospel where you are, evangelize, make disciples where you are, but then give to missionaries. Pray for missionaries. Pray for those who have never heard. And if God calls and works in your heart, then you need to go. We have to do both. There cannot be this fight and this tension between the two. We must do both. And then John 11:46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing here? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take His life. This morning, are you like one of the people there who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and you believed? Or are you like those others that went to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and went to the Sanhedrin and didn't believe? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again? I hope that you have stopped and considered this morning. Because just like everyone else, you will face death. And if we place our faith in Christ, we can have victory over sin. Because Jesus came and Jesus gives us victory over sin and death. Has He done that for you this morning? Paul describes this victory so vividly and beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15:54-57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before You this morning. And God, we praise You and we thank You for the truth that You are the resurrection and the life. And as You demonstrated here in this miracle, You alone are God and have power over death and life. Lord, I pray for anyone in here this morning who is unsure if they've placed their faith in You, who is unsure if they were to face death today, where they would end up. They're not sure if they have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray that You'd work in their hearts, that You'd convict their hearts to place their faith in You this morning. Lord, for those of us who have heard this good news and who oftentimes become so used to this just being the normal routine of our lives, Lord, give us a renewed passion and fire and desire in our heart to share that You are the resurrection and life. With our family, with our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, with those around us, Lord, and with the world around us who has never heard. Lord, give us a heart for the people around us. Help us to love who You love and to act the way that You would have us to act. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as Daniel and the praise band come, if there's anything upon your heart, please come see Pastor Jim or myself. And of course, at the end of the service, if you don't want to come forward, you can go to the family room where Pastor Jim would love to talk to you. Find another godly person in this church, myself, someone who can talk to you and point you to salvation, eternal life through the Scriptures.